Sorry about that. We had tweaked with the sound system last night. Sorry to get it back where I need it to be. Good morning. What? It was scary when I was first in seminary. It's every seminary student's nightmare to be interning in a church where one of their professors is. And I had that. I was interning at the Valley OPC in Santee, California. Dr. Van Drunen was there. And then I was involved in the Escondido OPC church plan. And so Dr. Ball was there. Dr. Van Drunen was also there. And Dr. Stell was there. And others were there. And it was just like... But they know my faults better than anyone else. So, hey, no one to disappoint. That's right. Exactly. So, yeah. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for His blessing on our time together this morning. Gracious Father, we thank You for this beautiful day You've blessed us with. We thank You for this wonderful opportunity to come together in this time of study before our corporate worship service together. We pray that You would be with us in this hour, that all that we would discuss, all of our time of study together would be honoring and glorifying to You, and that we would grow together in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through our study of Your Word. Father, we pray for all the other classes and teachers as well, that all that we would do and say in this time together would be edifying to each other and glorifying to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Where are we? Okay, we're here. We have, at this point, in our study on evangelism, been considering some passages from Scripture that might provide us some guidance or some principles to work with as we consider how we might also be involved in evangelism. And I'm going to move this over here a little bit. Who put that there? I think I did. We have recently looked at the account of the woman at the well, which is where? The Bible. John 4. Excellent. The Bible. Dennis has all the Sunday school answers down pat. Jesus got in the Bible. And... saw how Jesus engaged that woman, and how He used it as a teaching opportunity for His disciples. The fields are white under the harvest, and all these Samaritans coming to faith in Christ, which is a beautiful thing, but horrifying thing to a Jew. And then we looked last week at the account of the sinful woman coming to Simon the Pharisee's house where Jesus was reclining at table. And upon her conversion, she comes to find Him, to pour out her love for Him. She wet His feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, anointed Him with oil, kissed His feet. She was not concerned with how she looked or at what Simon the Pharisee and others who were guests in his home thought of her, but her primary concern was with honoring and glorifying Jesus, her Savior, and with this new life she had been given by the power of the Spirit. We have seen in these accounts so far what Jesus came to do. He came to bring healing to the broken, hope to the despondent. Most importantly, He came to bring salvation for His people. His mission is pure and it is true. His love for His people is not infected by all the sin and the prejudices that so often permeate the thoughts and actions of His people. You know, that that kind of tension you see there where Christ is sinless, but His body, His bride, right now in this life, still have that Romans 7 struggle with sin, as we're in the process of being purified, being sanctified, so that, as we see in Revelation, to be presented as that spotless, pure bride of Christ. We see that the Son of Man came indeed to seek and to save the lost. In revealing Himself to His people, Jesus has showed how He, as the second Adam, provides all that the first Adam had failed to provide. And moreover, how He brings about a reversal of the fall and the effects of the fall that came about through the curse. We read in Hebrews 8:6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Adam failed to live a perfect life. He failed to keep the covenant of works with God, and so through one man, death came to all men. We read in Romans 5. But Christ lived a perfect and sinless life, so that as the perfect high priest, He could then offer Himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. But not only did He pay our fine for sin, He also provided the fee for us to be reconciled to God, His perfect righteousness, borrowing David's analogy, the fine and fee analogy. A good explanation of that is found in Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 70. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, which He pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. In his commentary on the Larger Catechism, J.G. Voss, not to be confused with Gerhardus Voss, says concerning question and answer 70, he says, he asks a question first, "Why would the forgiveness of our sins not be enough to save us and give us eternal life?" The answer is, because God requires more of us than that we should merely be free of sin. We not only must be without sin, but must also have a positive righteousness. Just as if all our life long, without failing for one moment, we had always loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. If God were merely to pardon our sins, we would still be unsaved, because we would lack this positive righteousness without which none can enter heaven or receive eternal life. Suppose a man is arrested and fined for driving an automobile in a reckless manner, and at the same time it is discovered that he does not possess a driver's license. A kind friend may step up and pay the fine, thus canceling that obligation. But paying the fine would not give the person the right to drive an automobile. For that, he must have a positive authorization in the form of a driver's license. Similarly, for Christ, by His atonement, to cancel the gift of our sins still does not give us the right to enter heaven. For that, we must have a positive righteousness credited to our account. Now, you know, whether or not you agree with the analogy that the imputed righteousness of Christ is like a driver's license, you understand what Johannes Voss is getting at there. That it's not enough just to have forgiveness of sins, to kind of wipe the slate clean, as it were, but we need the righteousness of Christ given to our account to stand before God not as a throne of judgment, but as a throne of grace, to be able to cry out to Him by the power of the Spirit, Abba, Father, to be reconciled to Him, to be holy as He is holy. We need to remember that Jesus performed miracles that we see throughout the New Testament and the Gospels. We see that He performed these miracles to reveal who He is and the work that He came to accomplish. However, there is an already and not yet character to that work, just as there is with most things in the Christian life, like we talked about before, our struggle with sin, looking forward to our final glorification when we will no longer have that struggle in eternity. That is to say, the work of restoration He begins does not come to its fullness until the last day. That principle of first fruits that we considered last Lord's Day from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Much of His work is that way. We read in Luke 4, for instance, verses 16 through 21, speaking of Jesus. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. Then He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Or in later in Luke chapter 7, verses 20 and following, when the men had come to Him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?' In that hour He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, He bestowed sight. And He answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" And so Jesus healed the blind and, you know, all these other people with different infirmities, gave hearing to the deaf, healed lepers and so forth. However, He did not cure all men everywhere from blindness. Otherwise, I would not have to wear glasses. Right? However, what He was revealing in this work of restoration is that what is coming is a full restoration of the entire created order, the new heavens and the new earth, where all the effects of the curse are completely undone. So He raised Lazarus up from the dead to reveal something about Himself. And then eventually, Lazarus died again and remained, and his body remained in the ground, awaiting again the final harvest from the first fruits, the final resurrection from the dead. So what does any of this have to do with evangelism? What are your thoughts? I want to see what you're thinking, or if you're thinking. What does any of this have to do with evangelism? We have a tabula rasa up here. I can write on it. John Locke. That's right. Middle likes that one because it sounds like La Raza, like it's a Hispanic gangster thing. But Tabula rasa. A tabula rasa. Yes, Mike. Anyone else? What the stuff that we've just been talking about, Christ's work of restoration, the already but not yet character of the Christian life, and Christ's work as well. As we've been talking about it this morning, what does that really have to do with evangelism? The need for that double imputation, you know, the active and passive obedience of Christ. He's not only paying for our sin, but providing a perfect righteousness for us, that we can stand before God as justified by faith. So what do those kind of things, those kind of doctrines, those teachings from Scripture have to do with our outlook on evangelism or any aspect of evangelism? Billy?
Well, you said that the active work of Christ, the active work of Christ, you know, the common form of evangelism is to get someone to say, sinners praying and developing. And so,
okay, that's good. It's more than just, yeah, more than a one-time experience, which is an excellent point that Dr. Gaffin made last night, that we're to be more concerned about using our whatever gifts we're given now and not focused primarily on one experience we had at some point earlier in our life, which may or may not be important, But what's more important is living for Christ now, serving Him now, and honoring and glorifying Him in whatever situation He's placed me in. So we could call this a need for, you know, further discipleship. You know, or a fuller, you know, evangelism. Really, having the gospel applied throughout their life.
Well, are you getting at? I mean, is what you're looking for is sort of the already not yet aspect of salvation itself?
In a sense, although I don't really know what I'm looking for, I'm wanting to hear what your thoughts are, and I do have a place where I'm going to go with it. But I'm just wanting to see, you know, what kind of connections you guys are making. Rodney?
Well, I think it's interesting that in modern evangelicalism, after I came to the Lord, I was exposed to that broader evangelical teachings, and the Great Commission is stressed. I was in a prayer church organization for a really long time, and the Great Commission was really pushed.
Right. Otherwise, he can't return, right?
Can't return.
Right, yeah.
And so, if you approach it that way, then
Yeah.
You know, and that's why you want, you know, the gospel is so, so thin. That's where it's so thin, where there's no depth to it.
Right.
That we really need to understand the depth of it. It's not just a snap, you know, little presentation that we make and move on, like a sales pitch, you know, or an infomercial or something. You have to understand that, you know, and that's not understood there.
I agree. And there is the aspect to where I think a lot of Christians have this, you know, idea of going to serve on the foreign mission field. It has kind of a, oh, I don't know how to say it, kind of a sexiness to it. You know, it's like this adventurous thing, you know, David Livingstone, you know, the, you know, going to the heathen, you know, in Karamoja. You know, the guys that are naked and have AK-47s. And, you know, we hear these stories. You know, David Auchin was with us and we read them in New Horizons. And we think, wow, you know, that's really incredible. You know, that they're doing this. We get these email updates from our missionaries and we think, wow, that's amazing, the work the Lord is doing there. But we neglect to see that the work that can be done right here in this neighborhood is just as important. Not to undermine the importance of foreign missions, but that missions everywhere, home missions, foreign missions, you know, our outreach to the community, your bearing the gospel witness to your next door neighbor, to your coworker, to your family members, is just as important as whatever is going on anywhere else in the world, and if not more so, more important in your situation, because that's where the Lord has placed you. That is, you know, wherever you are, okay, well, this is my mission field in a sense. This is where the Lord has placed me. These are the people that the Lord has placed me with. How can I show them the love of Christ? How can I show them how Christ has transformed who I am and how the gospel has transformed who I am and bear witness to that? And not just in a, as we talked about before, not just in the, what's often referred to as, you know, vomiting the gospel on somebody. You know, trying to, you know, wrap it all up in 5 minutes or less, you know, before they run away. You know, even though they want to hear nothing of what you have to say, you know, just trying to force it upon them instead of doing it with patience over time through building relationships. Right. That's excellent. Yeah, it's this work of healing, of restoration, and what, you know, and we see it in the special offices of the church, as Dr. Gaffney mentioned last night, that you have the ministry of the word and the ministry of deed through elders and deacons. God is concerned especially with spiritual matters. But he is not unconcerned with our physical ailments. He is not unconcerned with our physical suffering and so forth. Now, all that's been distorted throughout history and missiology with things like the social gospel and other things where, basically the truth of the matter is swept aside and they say, we're just going to go do good for people. We're going to go, you know, give them good medical care and all that kind of stuff, but ignoring the gospel. But I think, you know, we come hand in hand with that. It's the same, you know, with the diaconal ministry. We're not just, you know, simply handing money out, you know, here and there, but it's really seeking to be a ministry, a servant of the ministry of the word, to go together So that's important. Lots of hands here. And I think I saw, Beaumont, did you have your hand up?
I did, and what you just said tied into just one sort of line of discussion. It's my understanding historically, for a long time, English-speaking Puritans and people of sort of that Reformed bent were post-millennial in their thinking. Mm-hmm. And you might say that the strong, and I'm not saying that you should adjust your millennial thinking just to see what comes out of it, but in other words, the idea was that you want to hand God a world that you had worked as hard as you could to be the kind of world He would want it to be. And so in a post-millennial, it kind of promotes that idea. Now, of course, it also morphed into the social gospel, where pretty soon you weren't concerned with the spiritual needs of people, and it then ceased to be really doing it for the sake of God. And it was sort of whereas, like, premillennialism, which would be the dominant view of evangelicals, tends to look upon saving souls as sort of a basket. And how many can get the basket before Christ shows up?
Jewels in your crown.
Under which you say He comes, you're just trying to fill this basket.
Jewels in the crown, brother. Yeah, I agree. And it reminds me of those T-shirts that came out a few years back. I don't know if you saw this, but it was WWRD. What would Rush Dooney do? that was very obscure. That was a very obscure joke. But being good stewards of creation is important. It's important to reform people. And so we would really resist what has come out of some forms of premillennialism, that is, don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. The world will be judged with fire. It'll be consumed. It'll be burned up. So why should we as Christians be concerned about things like the environment or, you know, recycling or, you know, anything like that? They would say, some would say that, you know, really what we see, you know, from their interpretation of Revelation is that, a third of the water needs to be destroyed. A third of the land needs to be destroyed for the Lord to come back, for all these events to happen. So let the oil tankers spill out into the Alaskan waters. And let, you know, this is part of prophecy. This is part of bringing about Christ's return. So you see how eschatology isn't something that can just be set aside over here and not have any impact on our day-to-day living. Some people say, oh, eschatology, that's a peripheral issue, and so it's unimportant. But our understanding of what's coming does affect our understanding of how we live today, even how we read the morning paper, right? I have friends that are Bible Presbyterian, and they're historic pre-mill, and they're, you know, it's fun talking with, like, through Desert Storm and stuff like that. You know, well, there is this picture of Saddam Hussein with a blue turban on, and we read that, you know, this guy's gonna be coming out of the east and all that kind of stuff. So, but where were we? We do need to be good stewards of creation, but we need to be even more importantly, which, you know, that is important, but more importantly, we need to be good stewards of the gospel, the most precious thing that has been entrusted to Christ's people. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ, and how are we using that? To take off on one of Jesus' parables, you know, he has entrusted us with the gospel and he has gone away. And when he returns, how will he find that we have used it, that we have invested it? Have we buried it in the ground so that we wouldn't lose anything? Or have we given it out wisely, invested it in the lives of people by the power of the Spirit to bring a great return, a great harvest for the glory of the Master?
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
And this is what
the ordinary means of grace. They're ordinary. They're every Lord's Day. They're mundane to some people. They're, you know, we want things that are extraordinary. We want, you know, motorcycles racing into our worship service. We want
Elvis
is on them. Yeah, people rappelling from the rafters. The foolishness of the gospel. You know, that it's despised by the wise of this world, but yet it is the wisdom of God. Thank you for those. Dennis, I see that hand. I see that hand.
Two things quickly. The gospel seems to be, we have to be defining it. Tim goes on with Dennis and probably what the gospel is. And the gospel isn't just for the unbeliever. The gospel is something that we want to define constantly and check constantly and preach not only to the unbeliever but to the believer. That's one thing. Also, as far as the scope of it, if this is the bright point of where you are, Doctor, is that providence, you know, even Christ's ministry was guided by obviously the providence of God, where he was, when he was, who he was in front of.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, we don't need to be anxious or thinking we're not, our ministry isn't big enough.
Right.
Because it's exactly as big as what's in front of us.
Exactly.
Who we're with at the moment. And who God brings it on in our path, and that's how he brings his people to himself, by his providence. So that the scope of the gospel is as broad as God's providence makes it.
That's an excellent point, Dennis, that wherever we are is right where God wants us to be. And we need to figure out how we can serve him, how we can honor him in any way possible in this circumstance. I don't need to be looking to create special circumstances, but to serve God where I am. Now, there is, you know, maybe something about being ready when God puts somebody in your path. But like John Brack and I were at Starbucks this week and just talking, and we were talking about working at the prison, and this peculiar lady had sat down near us because it was full. And then I was talking, I'd mentioned the word soteriology in our conversation. And she goes, "What's that?" You know, all of a sudden. You know, we're kind of like, okay. And so we kind of embark on this, you know, okay, just the doctrine of salvation, you know, how God saves his people. Turns out she's a believer, had grown up Roman Catholic, but then had been converted in college through InterVarsity. And her and her husband are living in Albuquerque, going to a Baptist church. She grew up PCUSA. And she was on her way to Wichita to witness to her Roman Catholic, Mariology-loving aunt. And she had stopped on the way to get a cappuccino to wake up. And so, you know, it's just kind of this bizarre. But then, you know, we got to encourage her. We got to, you know, talk to her about Roman Catholicism. She had never really read any good books of a Protestant view of Roman Catholicism. She didn't even know who Martin Luther was. So we got to tell her the story of Martin Luther, which was her story. Her story was, I could never be good enough. And then finally, finally the lights came on and I understood what grace was in college after living this, you know, horrible life of guilt growing up under a harsh father and all these things. So, you know, it's just kind of like, well, yeah, you can't plan that. You can't prepare for that in a sense. You know, you just, okay, here it is. Billy?
Well, and also in all the promises in the gospel, you see Christ healing, Christ ministering to, and sharing the gospel with others and preaching to them, and then he sends them on. And they live their lives as Christians now, as examples to other people. And other people have converted through the example of their life.
Mm-hmm. That's right. If we had been talking about the horns game or the weather, some kind of, just mundane conversation, that would never have happened. But we were talking about the things of the faith. And that's what engaged her. That's what pricked her ears. Yes, Pat. That's right, and that's one of the points I wanted to get across, is that evangelism isn't necessarily standing on a street corner on a soapbox and shouting at the top of your lungs to people. It's living your life as a Christian. It's a humble service to Christ so that people around you see Christ in you. And that's that's one of the most powerful witnesses we can have, that unbelievers see your good works, in a sense, the Spirit's working in you, and they're caused to praise God for that in some sense. So it has an effect on people, just the, daily service to Christ, that you're living in a different way than the world is. And people in the world will think, well, why? Why do you live that way? Why do you, why do you have this joy or this hope in suffering? Why do you have this faith? Where's all this coming from? Because it's foreign to them. Where I'm wanting to go with these things is that ultimately we need to seek to see the world through the eyes of Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. In one sense, we need to see people as they are. Broken, lost, and hopeless apart from Christ. For some people, this is easier for us to do. By that I mean it's easy for us to see the drug addict, the prostitute, the thief, and the murderer as lost and broken people. However, the kind, sweet grandmother who bakes cookies for the neighborhood children, apart from Christ, is just as lost and just as much in need of Christ as the prostitute. We need to redefine our categories according to the covenant. We find one believer more lovely than another in our own eyes, instead of seeing them all in the same hopeless state. The CEO of a billion-dollar corporation and the drug addict are really linked arm in arm in the same boat. However, in seeking to view others through the eyes of Christ, we not only need to see people as they are, we need to see how they might be as a new creation in Christ. That is to say that no one is beyond hope. No one is so bad off that the Holy Spirit cannot perform His work of spiritual resurrection, of regeneration. So you see with equal clarity that Christ defines a person. Apart from Christ, all are equally hopeless. And in Christ, all are equally justified. No one believer has cause to boast over another, since we are all servants serving a great master. One plants, one waters, but God gives the growth. Well, our time is up for today. Any parting shots? Yes, yeah, the woman at the caffeine well. Yeah, right. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for this time You've blessed us with this morning to come together, to study together, especially this topic of evangelism. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your work of transformation in our hearts, and we pray that You would use us as Your people to be the humble instruments of Your Spirit in the lives of others, that You would use us not only to proclaim the free offer of the gospel, but also to be able to, by Your will, bring others to a a fuller understanding of your gospel, to see them transformed by it and brought into your church. Father, we pray that all the world would glorify you and bring you glory. Father, we pray that you would especially be glorified by your people in your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.